The following message, 1 and 2 Kings, Part 2, from the series Old Testament Survey, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, December 25, 2022, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church of Montville, New Jersey.
There we go. We're back to 1 and 2 Kings this morning. And you should have a handout. There is one that's got the information, and just so I'll go over some of this quickly that we went over last time so that we can get to the actual contents of the book this morning. First of all, we looked at the author. The author is unknown, though there's a number of different places. There might be sources. There's certainly more material that the writer refers to at various occasions, and several of the introductions referred to that as that possibly the sources also that he used in compiling this information. And then as well, we have that it was completed, originally one whole book. Probably there's one indication that it was completed. I just ran across it as I was reading over it this past week, but that it was clearly he's got all of the information up through the fall of the kingdom, and so that was either added later by other men, or it was published after, or it was put together after 586 BC. Now, there's three basic purposes for this book, and what I would ask you to do is take your Bibles now and turn with me to one passage, and that is 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. It's this chapter, in essence, gives us a summary of the three major themes that are found in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, which originally was just one book in the Hebrew. And we're going to start reading with verse 7. Verse 7. We're talking about the reign of Hoshea, the end of the kingdom. Verse 5 says that the king of Syria invaded the whole land. But we read now in verse 7. Now this came about, this invasion. This came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against Yahweh their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom Yahweh had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against Yahweh their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places as the nations did which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking Yahweh. They served idols concerning which Yahweh had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet Yahweh warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from every evil, from your evil ways, and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets." However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in Yahweh their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenants, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which Yahweh had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of Yahweh their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practiced divination and enhancements and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of Yahweh, provoking him. So Yahweh was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. And then we read about the tribe of Judah, that they too did not keep the commandments of Yahweh, and Yahweh rejected them. And then in verse 21, when he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following Yahweh and made them commit a great sin. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until Yahweh removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants to the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. Now, again, I read this passage because it summarizes so much of what takes place in 1 and 2 Kings and why it takes place in 1 and 2 Kings. And it highlights three basic things. First of all, as I said, it starts with the history of Hosea, and he's the one under whose reign the captivity actually takes place. Right? Assyria comes in and takes Israel away. And so we have here the record of the main acts of the kings of Israel and Judah from the glory of Solomon's united kingdom to the shame and judgment of the divided kingdom. So we start with the glory days, the golden age under Solomon, and we end with the divided kingdom and both being sent off into captivity. And you have a chart there, which I took from one of the books, a book by Jason DeRoshi. And it lays out for you the two, Northern Kingdom, and just some of the basic ways that they're different and they're the same. But that's what we see. So in the book of Kings, again, we see the history of the kings. Not an exhaustive history, but specific things that are highlighted to show us something of the demise. And so that brings us to the second thing, is the display of the prophetic voice as the royal conscience. That's the second major historic purpose. And as you go through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, what you'll find is that you constantly are coming across these prophets who are speaking. Nathan, who speaks to David and to Solomon. Ahijah, who speaks to Solomon, Jeroboam, and Abijah. Then there's a man of God, and the man of God appears in various different places. That phrase speaks to Jeroboam. There are lying prophets. There's Jehu, who speaks to Baasha. There's Elijah and Elisha, who play a prominent role in 1 and 2 Kings. Zedekiah and other lying prophets, Micaiah, Jonah, Isaiah, Huldah, and Huldah the prophetess. These are the voice of God to the kings. And so when you read about a prophet, there's a sense in which you can think of it, especially if it's one of the true prophets, that this is God's voice, which now comes to us not through prophets but through scriptures. And so in a similar way that the prophets spoke to the kings, the scriptures speak to us. But one of the things that is highlighted is this matter of the prophetic voice and how it plays such a dominant role in the land. And then not only do we have the record of the acts of the kings, which has a very definite recurring pattern, we have the display of the role of the prophets. We have thirdly the record of the reason for the captivity, which was due to covenant unfaithfulness based on God's covenants made with Abraham, Moses, and David. So as you read through, again, 1 and 2 Kings, you come over and over again to statements that talk about these promises that were made to Abraham that are being fulfilled, the reality of the Mosaic covenant and how the commandments given to Moses are being rejected. David charges Solomon to keep the law of Moses. Hezekiah seeks to, again, implement the law of God. Josiah is another one who you see reformation when he finds the book and then implements it again. And so you see the Davidic covenant. You see the Mosaic covenant. And over again, we read about how he didn't destroy all of the nation because of the promise he made with David. And so that Second Samuel promise, where he made a promise to David that he would have a king who would sit upon the throne, plays a dominant role in what's taking place here. Well, those are things that we've already seen up to this point. So the theological and ethical purposes is, I think, where we left off last time. So as you're looking at your ethical and theological purposes, Paul House, a tome of a book, is probably one of my favorite Old Testament theologies. And he says this, he summarizes it this way, the ethical and theological principles found in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. He says, Kings brings together such major theological issues as covenant keeping, divine promise, the responsibilities of leadership, and the prophet's attempt to effect reconciliation between God and his chosen people. One of the things that just stands out on the face of these two books is that Yahweh is the one true God who sovereignly rules over history and all the nations. And again, they violated this. It's idolatry which is being addressed. And we see that right up front with Solomon, whose wives turned his heart away so that he was not completely devoted to God but began to worship these other gods. You can remember maybe Hannah's song, which is recorded for us in 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 to 10. And she, in a prophetic way, speaks of how God raises up one and puts down another. And we see that coming to pass through the book of 1 and 2 Kings. God is establishing his rule over Israel, and not just over Israel, but over all the nations. He brings in Moab, and then he'll destroy. Then he'll bring judgment against Moab. He brings in Assyria, and then he'll bring judgment against Assyria. And this is what he does. So really, the first commandment is highlighted for us in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. You shall have no other gods before me. The second thing that we see is the covenant faithfulness leads to blessing, and unfaithfulness calls for repentance and faces the danger of judgment. I think if there's anything that we can all come away from in the book of 1 Kings is, let us be faithful. Don't just follow the trends of those who went before you, unless those were godly trends. You know, imitate Paul as he imitates Christ in that sense. But God threatens judgment upon those, upon his nation, if they will not be faithful and they are unfaithful. And so the curses of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27 are seen in this book. In chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we read that keep the charge of Yahweh your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and whatever you turn, wherever you turn, so that Yahweh may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, say, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So again, he comes back to his covenant promise. If they keep the promise, if they are faithful, I will keep my promise to keep them. And then it was very interesting as well. Again, reading over this, I don't know how many times now, 1 and 2 Kings, and that's one of the blessings of having to teach these survey classes, is I have to read the entire books over and over again. And you just get this feel. And all of a sudden you come out, you start realizing, why is so much time given to Elijah and Elisha? I mean, huge sections in a book on Kings, and we're talking about these two prophets. But I think Paul House helps us to understand this when he says this: the accounts of the ministries of Elijah and Elisha are important not only as representative biographies of the non-literary prophetic movement. In other words, it's not just telling us about these prophets who didn't write anything, but their records are actually tracts of faith commemorating key figures in a religious drama with cosmic implications. After his marriage to the Phoenician princess Jezebel, King Ahab established Baal worship as the official religion in the northern kingdom. In contrast, the biographies of Elijah and Elisha stand as monuments to uncompromised faith in Yahweh as the God of the Israelites. They served, here's a very helpful summary, they served as living testimonies of God's covenant faithfulness to Israel and his supremacy over the Canaanite storm god Baal. So we see them not only as these messengers, but they're actually examples to us of what faithfulness looks like in a faithless society. In a godless society, what do they look like? And so that's highlighted. That was actually Hill and Walton, a quote not from House. So Elijah boldly stands against and even executes the prophets of Baal. Elijah fearfully runs away, and yet he's preserved and again recommissioned by God. And so we see there's faithfulness, not perfection. So we can learn from these men. Another thing that we learn in terms of the ethics of this is that godly leadership is vitally important for the stability of God's covenant community. Over and over again, we see the kings leading the people astray. And the danger of going so long in that path with ungodly men leading the people of God, that even when a godly man comes on the scene, it doesn't change the hearts of the people. He dies and the people go back. But godly leaders play a dominant role, a very important role from Solomon onwards. And those are the words that I read earlier of David to Solomon really stand out in highlighting that. And then also finally, God graciously speaks through his chosen servants, giving direction and warning. I think if there's anything else, every time I remember as a kid reading 1 and 2 Kings, and I just thought to myself, you know what? I don't want to imitate these bad kings. I want to imitate the good ones. And so we're meant to imitate. We're made imitators. It's the way God made us. But the question is, who are we going to imitate? And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we're being changed from glory to glory. And how is that taking place? By fixing our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're fixing our eyes upon those who are ungodly, then we'll be shaped like them. So one of the reasons why we need to help our children and young people to say, you know what, don't just pick up your YouTube and watch anything that comes across YouTube. Don't just sit down on Instagram and everything that flows in all of those quick reels or whatever they are that they come up. Just sit there and absorb those things. And they seem so innocuous. And don't just listen to the talking heads out there. If they're not Christians, you need to be very careful. And even if they claim to be Christians, we need to be very careful. Because who we listen to and who we look at is the ones we're going to imitate. And so we need to be careful. And the wonderful thing is that God has actually spoken to us. And so we can actually take up a book. I'll never cease to get amazed at the fact, I hope, that we can take up this book and actually read the mind of an eternal and infinite God and learn something of him and never exhaust it. Every time you read it, it's brand new. There's something new you can pick up on it. And that's if we're not getting that, that's when we need to stop and say, okay, Lord, I need to stop. That's why I like reading different translations at times. Because it just makes me stop and read something a little bit more carefully. To make it stand out to me. It's, oh, okay, I got it. I see that. I hadn't seen that before. And so we need to constantly be recognizing that God has graciously spoken. He declares the future. He knows the future from the end. He empowers. He validates. He directs. He warns. Oh, what a wonderful blessing it is to have those warnings. I am thankful for every mountain pass I've ever gone over that had warning signs called guardrails and sharp turns ahead, right? Because it kept me from harming myself. And God the Father has given us warnings in his word. And that's a gracious thing. You think, oh, what a downer. He's constantly telling us, don't do this and watch out for that. Well, yeah, that's because he doesn't want you to do those things. They're harmful. And that's what he does. So graciously speaks. As preachers, Elijah and Elisha and God's promises to David are Israel's only defense against the defeat promised by Moses and predicted by Ahijah. It's his prophets who warn. It's the promises he's made. Then the Christological purpose, probably the biggest thing, is just the preservation of the messianic hope. We'll come to that later. But he continues to keep this hope alive. Despite human sin and failure, God is faithful to his Davidic promise. Sometimes it looks like it's all over, and yet he preserves us, preserves the line of David, so that there's still possibility of a coming king. No purpose, it says in Job 42:2, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Or in Ephesians 1:11, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So we see this prophetic principle of the coming Messiah, but we also see Solomon as a type of Christ. The glory of Solomon's kingdom is clearly a picture of something of the splendor of the Messiah's kingdom, which will not fall. We read in Luke chapter 11, verse 31, that a greater than Solomon is here. Solomon was wise, but Christ is more wise. And Christ Jesus is the one who came for us, who became for us wisdom from God, 1 Corinthians 1:30. And then, of course, Elijah is a type of John the Baptist. We see that in the prophets, and we see that in Matthew and in Luke. So there's the basic background. Let's look at the chapter now. If you've got your Bibles open, occasionally I'll dip in and we'll read a verse here or there. But you have the outline there in front of you. I break 1 Kings up into two basic parts, chapters 1 through 11 and 12 to 22, pretty much evenly. The seeds of decline in the fields of prosperity. And that's what I call the reign of Solomon. Solomon was prosperous. And yet there were these seeds that we see that are the beginnings of the decline that is to come. And then we see in the second half of it, the weeds of apostasy in the field of division. That is, these seeds germinate and they blossom and they grow and they spread. Again, from my childhood, I remember being told by my dad to go out in the backyard and deal with the weeds. And I thought, I'll do it real easy. And I got a big hoe out, and I just started hoeing all the tops of these weeds off. And I cleared a great big area, which within just a few weeks was just a mass of far more weeds than had ever been there before. Because all I did was chop off the tops. I didn't really deal with the weeds. The seeds were still there in the soil. And so it is. We see the seeds being planted even in the time of King Solomon. So I call it the inexorable decline. Inexorable means relentless. Think of a snowball effect, right? That little snowball that starts down the hill and just keeps picking up and picking up and picking up. Well, that's the effect that we see. Starts out relatively small. Solomon in all his glory in Israel, in chapters 1 to 10, Israel stands poised to enjoy some of its greatest days. The borders have been expanded. There's peace. There's expanding treasury with this tribute money that's coming in. There's a centralized government. There's centralized worship. It's the golden age of Israel. And yet there are these seeds that are sprinkled throughout. And we'll see some of those seeds. Solomon's glory. He's the chosen king, chapter 1. Chosen by David. Chosen according to the Davidic promise. Chosen over Adonijah. And these other kings, even at the very beginning, who seek to undermine the promise made to Solomon. And Solomon's glory is rooted in his uncommon wisdom and prosperity. And so we see Solomon's wisdom obtained, the parental wisdom imparted. You know, Solomon didn't just get wisdom just because he asked for it when he was given when God approached him. But he learned wisdom from his father. Read Proverbs chapter 4. He says, my father said to me, acquire wisdom. So his father was in part the means for imparting that wisdom to him. But then, of course, it was augmented. But there's this final ploy of Adonijah, and he's executed, the final priest in the line of Eli, as was made prophetically as back in the days of Eli when his sons were abominable. He said, you'll never have a priest to sit upon the throne. Well, that comes to pass here where the final priest of Eli's line is dismissed. There's a final word about Joab. He gets executed finally, which one of those amazing, interesting characters of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. I won't digress to talk about him. A final reward for cursing. Shimei cursed David when he left, and now he is executed for that. And then we see in chapter 3 the divine wisdom granted as this ultimate source of Solomon's wisdom. While it did come from his father, ultimately it comes from the mouth of Jehovah. And so it does there. Just an amazing answer to prayer. Then if you have your Bibles there and you turn to chapter 3 and verse 1, we see the first sign of seeds. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house in the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. There's the first seed. He marries a foreign woman. And it was common practice to do this. This was just a way you did an alliance. You signed a piece of paper and then you married one of their daughters or one of the other women of the family in order to seal that alliance. And yet these many wives that he's going to have, very likely many of them from these kinds of alliances, are going to be part of the problem. We see in verses 2 and 3, a second seed. The people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of Yahweh until those days. Now Solomon loved Yahweh, walking in his statutes as his father David, except He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And so he's still engaged in this violation of the second commandment. And so Solomon's wisdom then, is we see as we read on, is displayed. Solomon solves an ethical conundrum. It's very remarkable in chapter 3, verses 16 to 28. Remember, he says to slice the baby in half. I've had people actually sit in counseling sessions and just say, with two people trying to reconcile something, and they say, well, just slice the baby. And I say, well, where's the baby? I'm going, I don't even know how to, you know. So it's not a standard for how every situation should be resolved, right? But it does show just how wise he was to be able to pick this up and say, you know what? I can discern which one of these really has a love for this child. And so he was given remarkable wisdom. And then Solomon uses that wisdom again to establish government order. So it's an organizational wisdom. And then we see again his reputation, his expansive wisdom in chapter 4. And he constructs elaborate structures in chapters 5 through 7 born out of this wisdom. Solomon establishes glorious worship of God in chapters 8 and 9, and I won't take time to read, but just read that prayer and that blessing that he gives in chapter 8. It's amazing. Praise to God and a good model of some of the ways that we should think about God. Solomon's glorious political fame is seen in chapters 9 and 10. It's in chapter 10 that we see the Queen of Sheba coming. I skipped over chapter 4, verse 26. If you just look there, we see another one of the seeds manifesting itself. Chapter 4, verse 26. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. You say, well, that just sounds like good practice. That's good military practice. But God had said not to gather horses. The king was not to be doing this. And so he had too many wives. That was a violation of Mosaic law. And he had these horses for his defense rather than depending upon God. And we see that coming, being expressed as well. After we see something of the fame of Solomon, we do see again some more of these seeds manifesting themselves in chapter 10, verse 26. Chapter 10, verse 26. Now Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and they had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And then verses 28 and 29, he imports horses from Egypt and Kew, and the king's merchants procured them from Kew for a price. And it tells us the price of those that he was getting from the Hittites. And so, they exported them to the Hittites. And I don't know if you, again, we'll get into politics here about helping the enemy with their military force. But we see, again, his national wealth is just amazing. It comes out in chapter 10. But then we read that in chapter 11, Solomon falls short of God's glory. Romans 3:23 illustrated for us. We see Solomon's wickedness and his idolatry, verses 4 and 5. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away from the other, away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to Yahweh his God as the heart of David his father had been. In verse 6, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and did not follow Yahweh fully as David his father had done. And so we see Yahweh, verse 11, saying to Solomon, because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. But then this covenant mercy, and we'll see this coming up again and again, God showing mercy. And we see this here with Solomon. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And Yahweh raised up an adversary in this man, Hadad the Edomite. And so we see the fall, as it were, of Solomon, his own wickedness and his idolatry, his reign now being challenged, not just by enemies without, but by Yahweh himself, who raised him up. We have Hadad in verse in 14, reason in verse 23, Jeroboam the son of Nebat in verse 26. That brings us to the second half of 1 Kings. The division takes place in chapter 12. We see something of it being introduced in chapter 11, but we really see it in chapter 12, where the weeds begin to spread as this apostasy spreads. One comment that came from the Open Bible: as a result, the king with a divided heart leaves behind a divided kingdom. And so sin, brethren, sin separates. Doctrine doesn't separate. Well, it does in one sense, but sin is what really separates. Doctrine is given to us to unite us. The truth unites. It's error that divides. Holiness unites. It's sin which divides. And so we see sin. We see a return to social instability and chaos in chapter 12, where Rehoboam's folly and Israel's rebellion. And then we see the return to spiritual infidelity through Jeroboam. He builds these two calves. He commits a great sin. Rehoboam in Judah continues with some of the seeds of apostasy starting to show themselves. And then there's a widening divide in verses 15 through 16 between these two kingdoms. And then in chapters 16 to 22, this deepening decline, Ahab and the life of faith that stands in contrast to Ahab's sin in Elijah. And so we have Ahab on the one side, Elijah on the other side. Decline through Ahab on one side, and then faithfulness against that in Elijah on the other side. So with Ahab, we read in chapter 16, verses 30 to 31, this really deepening problem. Ahab, the troubler in Israel, as he was called. We read in chapter 16, "And it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Yahweh God of Israel than all the kings of Israel that were before him." And so we see this horrid sin that continues to spread of apostasy. Judgment then is what is predicted that's going to come upon the people. And then we have Ahab's demise toward the end of the chapter. Notice the final word. Clear in the end of chapter 22 now. I just jumped all the way to chapter 22. That was a real quick overview of Ahab's predicament, Ahab's petulance, Ahab's demise. And then there's a change of leadership. But notice chapter 22, verse 51. This is the son of Ahab. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of Yahweh, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. And here's the final word. So he served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked Yahweh, God of Israel, to anger, according to all that his father had done. And so really, you start to pick up 2 Kings, and when you begin, it's just like father, like son. The first 17 chapters of 2 Kings talk about the continued apostasy of the northern kingdom. And you have your notes there. You have Ahaziah in Israel, who's like father, like son. He's just going to be like Ahab. And then we have the Elisha narrative, which is a powerful narrative of faith and commitment. And his kindness to so many who are hurting and struggling. God's kindness even to his enemies, Naaman, the general of the Syrians or the Arameans, and yet he's healed and he's converted, and the widows that are helped, and the prophets who are fed, and the people who are taken care of. Elisha is quite an amazing testimony to God's kindness in the midst of so much demise, so much sin. And then Israel's sins are imported into Judah in chapter 8. In chapter 9, Jehu begins well, and he's doing a lot of good things, destroying the Baal worship and seeking to address those realities, and yet he is told to clean house. That's what Elisha tells him to do. And so Jehu engages in a clean sweep of the house of Ahab. He kills all of Ahab's house, and he also sweeps all of Baal worship. He brings all the Baal worship. I'm going to do more than anybody, and just brings everybody in that worships Baal, and then they execute all of them as a clean sweep. Elijah's prophecy against Ahab comes to pass. But then we read in 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 31. Though he started well, he did not finish well. So we read in verse 31. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of Yahweh, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. In those days, Yahweh began to cut off portions from Israel, and Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. So you just begin to see this encroachment of judgment as it gets closer and closer. These local enemies that begin to rise up, and then eventually Assyria will come along. Then we have the disappointed queen mother, Athaliah. She's disappointed that one of the sons lived. And so we have, get my notes here. So we have Jehoash rise up, and he and Jehoiada make a dynamic duo as long as Jehoiada is alive. And then we have the subjugation. Israel against Syria continues to encroach upon them. Chapter 13. The southern Joash is not like the northern Joash. He's the same old, sinful practices. Yet we see God's covenant faithfulness again, still shown in chapter 13, a brief point there. Then Amaziah in Judah, the partial reformation, but there's a puffed up aggression. He's the one, remember he said, you know, he was told, listen, you're like you had this little victory and you think you've got it big. So he says, you're going to come and attack, don't attack, go home, stay home. But he does attack, and he's defeated, and it's really humiliating. And then there's Jeroboam the second, who's very much like Jeroboam the first, Azariah, and then continued deterioration. The continued deterioration you see there, deterioration in Israel, five kings in less than 20 years. One king that's 6 months, one king that's 1 month, one king that's 2 years, one king that's 10 years, and then the last king is 20 years, but within those first 10, 15 years, there's five kings. And they're just this constant turnover. And then there's Jotham in Judah. Notice with me in chapter 15, verse 37. Chapter 15, verse 37. In those days, Yahweh began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. That's not the verse I thought I was looking at. Where's my 37? Well, I'll have to go back to my notes and find that. But the fact of the matter is that we have Jotham in Judah, Ahaz in Judah, where we just have a brief glimpse of what's going on in the north. But some of these things are beginning to creep in. There's a war with Syria, and then Assyria comes along. And in chapter 17, which we read earlier, we see the demise of the northern kingdom. If you want to keep track of, you know, you've got these two kingdoms, Assyria and Babylon. If you put them in alphabetical order, you've got Israel and Judah. I comes before J, and Assyria comes before Babylon. A comes before B. And so Assyria takes Israel and Babylon takes Judah. If you got what I'm saying, A, B, I, J. And so you can keep track of who's doing who. Babylon comes along then eventually and takes captive Judah. But in chapters 18 to 25, we can just briefly run over this. We have the reign of Hezekiah. And we have the best of the best, as it's described at the end. He says, but it doesn't get much better than Hezekiah. But Hezekiah even shows a matter of pride in the end in his kingdom. And so he stumbles toward the end. He gives birth in his extended period of time. He's given 15 extra years after his sickness, and he was about to die. Within those 15 years, Manasseh is born. Manasseh becomes king, and he's the worst of the worst. He becomes the one that God says, because of what Manasseh did, judgment will come. No matter how good it gets after that, but because of what Manasseh has done, judgment will come. So we see that in chapter 21, chapter 23, and even Jeremiah chapter 15. And we have the reign of Amon, like father, like son. He just follows in Manasseh's footsteps. And then the wonderful reign of Josiah, the reformer. But at this point, it's merely just almost like a speed bump in terms of the process of deterioration and the process of judgment. God is gracious to him, but yet he still gets a little bit foolish. He's faithful to the word of God when it's found, but then he's foolish and goes out and fights Necho and ends up dying. And then we have the Egyptian era, where there's two kings that are put in place and ruled by the Egyptian pharaohs, and then the Babylonian era at the end, Jehoiachin, the first wave of captivity, and then the gory end. I don't know how many times in the scriptures it speaks about Zedekiah. Zedekiah was judged for breaking a covenant. God takes covenants very, very seriously. Even when it's a covenant with a pagan nation. He made a covenant with Babylon. He broke that covenant. I believe it was, maybe it was Assyria still at this point. But he made a covenant. And he broke that covenant and went to Egypt. And he was judged for it. And the story is that he or the record is that he was brought in. His sons were slaughtered before him. And the elders of Israel were killed in front of him. And then they put out his eyes. So that was the last thing he ever saw. He was taken into captivity. And then there's the murder of Gedaliah the gullible. And then there's one little spark of hope, but Jehoiachin, who had been taken into captivity, is brought back and given a place in terrain. Well, let me just, with the 4 minutes, 3 minutes that's left here, just give some lessons from this. And I know this is a very quick overview, but I mean, just you get down into the weeds and it's just weeds. I mean, it is weeds. And I mean, sinful weeds, one after the other. And it gets very, very painful if you're really thinking about it. But I'd say that one of the primary lessons that we need to learn from 1 and 2 Kings is listen to God's word. When God speaks, listen. When he gives you direction as to what you should do, do it. When he gives you a warning as to what you shouldn't do, don't do it. He's gracious to speak, but we need to hear and we need to listen. As the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, we see over and over, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Or Jesus' words in Luke 8:18, therefore take care how you listen or how you hear. Whoever has, to him shall more be given. That is, whatever has what? Whoever has much of God's truth. In part. Hebrews 1:1-4. God has spoken to us in this last time by his Son. How shall they escape who neglect so great a salvation? One which has been spoken about, Hebrews chapter 2 or Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. The ultimate warning is that judgment is coming. And we need to heed that warning. Second thing, listen with faith demonstrated by obedience. It's not just enough to say, I heard God's word, I believe it, but then you don't obey it. That's the son who says, yes, Father, I'll serve, but then he doesn't go. Hebrews 4 and verse 2 says, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, speaking of the Israelites, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard it. Oh yeah, I believe the promise. But when they're faced with the giants of the land and the fortified cities, ooh, I don't know if I can trust God to deal with that. That's a bit too big. John 14 and verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. I love Jesus. Okay. Well, Jesus has given commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who truly loves me, Jesus says. In James 2, verses 14 and 17, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So let your faith be manifested in obedience. And then God's promise has not failed. His Messiah has come. I think I actually, okay, yes. To put it quaintly, I was reading through Dale Ralph Davis. And if you want two commentaries on 1 and 2 Kings, get Dale Ralph Davis, 1 and 2 Kings. Excellent commentaries. And he has a title on one chapter just kind of caught my attention. The Woman Who Saved Christmas. And it's the one that hid Jehu from Athaliah. I think it was Jehu, right? That was hidden? Joash, so thank you. Joash that was hidden by from Athaliah. She saved Christmas. That is, she saved the coming of the Messiah by God's blessing her labors and protecting the line of David. And there's a sense in which, how many ways does God protect his promise that the Messiah will come? Hidden children, zealous kings, angelic warriors, kills 185,000, protected and returned captive, this king that was taken and brought back, Jehoiachin. There's just an amazing amount of promise, and God then eventually fulfills this. A virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated means God with us, and he did come. And then finally, giftedness and privilege are no guarantee of God's favor when foolishness is chosen over wisdom. It's a direct quote from Paul House. Giftedness and privilege are no guarantee of God's favor when foolishness is chosen over wisdom. We see that over and over and over again. And you can remember people like King Saul before all this that we see in 1 Kings. It was the same way, chose foolishness. He lived for fear rather than living by God's promise and following his commandments. And then Judas, who had all kinds of privileges that were given to him, has walked with Jesus, served with the other apostles, was very likely involved in the miracles that they performed. Nobody could have known who Judas was, but Judas was a traitor. And so if we could draw even another lesson, it's deal with the seeds before they come weeds. When you see the seeds of sin and unbelief, deal with them ruthlessly. Don't just chop off the heads. Dig them up. Mortify the deeds of the flesh that you might live by the Spirit. May God help us to learn from the books of 1 and 2 Kings. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to teach us from these examples, both of the unbelief and the wickedness of the kings and the faithfulness of some of the kings and these prophets. May we imitate their faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.